Now, John 1, 1 to 18, the proofs, 1, 19 through the end of chapter 11, and then chapter 12 to the end, the Passover. The heart of the gospel and what John is really heading toward is the Passover, the cross work of Jesus, where he accomplished the great work of redemption. That's, of course, the last section. But the effectiveness and the meaning, the significance and the power of the cross depends completely on who Jesus is. And so in the prologue, John is telling us who Jesus is that could accomplish that salvation. And then in the proof section, he's giving us miracles, attesting signs that prove that Jesus is who John says he is in the prologue. So you can see that this prologue is very, very crucial and very important. John lays the foundation that he's going to build on. The rest of the gospel, his gospel, will come from this prologue. So it's very important who he's identified Jesus to be. Now I realized as I was preparing this time that we jumped right into those first five verses in the month of June there, and I never took time to show you the structure of the prologue of verses 1 through 18. So I just for a minute want tonight to show you that these verses can be divided into two main parts. If you look at verse 1, you'll see that it begins by saying, "In the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So he starts identifying Jesus as the Logos, and he goes on to explain more about the deity of the Christ. He's stated his deity, and he'll talk more about that. But then in verse 14, he again comes back to this word Logos, and he says, "And the Logos became flesh." So in verses 1 through 13, you have John's explanation, his statement of the deity of Jesus Christ, and then starting in verse 14, going through 18, of the humanity of Jesus Christ. You'll see that they're intertwined. You see both in both places, but the emphasis on that first section is the deity, and then the humanity on the second, in the second section, the Word became flesh, became human. So if you want to know who it is that is able to accomplish our redemption and provide our salvation in full, you have it there in a nutshell. It's Jesus Christ, who is completely God, fully God, and fully man. So he is fully God and fully man. So if you mess with either of those two, then you're going to destroy salvation. So John is going to start by establishing those two facts, truths about Jesus Christ. So far, we've looked at the eight statements in the first five verses about the deity of Jesus Christ. Each statement is a statement that can only be made of God himself. Tonight, we want to turn to verses 6 through 13 to get some perspective on the deity of Jesus Christ. And I trust by the time we're done tonight that you'll see why his deity is so incredibly significant. So we're going to read verses 6 through 13. Actually, I'll start in verse 5 so we can see a bit of the context. And in these verses, you're going to see that John is going to introduce us to the first time to two very important doctrines that are very important to him throughout this book. So see if you can see those as we read. I'll begin in verse 5 and we'll go through 13. "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and he and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Did you notice in those verses the concept, the doctrine of salvation? John doesn't use that word salvation, but he does refer to it, especially in verse 12. But salvation, of course, is the doctrine of rescue, the idea that we are rescued from something to something, from something bad to something good. So, for example, in the song that we just sang, The Lord is My Salvation, it says that we are pulled from the raging sea and he put us on solid ground. So we were pulled from the danger and the disaster of the raging sea, and he has, by his grace, put us on the safety of solid ground. So in this passage, what are we saved from and saved to? We're saved from darkness to light. Okay, and he, as we read in verse 5, is the only conqueror, the only one who overcomes the darkness. Darkness, it's what we're saved from, describes our fallen life. It's our condition of being polluted by sin, our bodies, minds, and hearts, and actions. Darkness describes the realm or the kingdom that we lived in as unbelievers, ruled over by Satan. And darkness described the condition and the place of our eternal destiny. Darkness, outer darkness. But that's what we're saved from. We were saved to light. That describes our redeemed life. Increasing righteousness and body, mind, heart, and actions. It describes the realm or the kingdom in which we live, ruled over by Christ, and it describes the place of our eternal destiny. That's what we're saved to. Some specifics in that you might have noticed, we're saved from ignorance of God to knowledge. In verse 10, that we did not know God. Verse 4, from death to life. Verse 12, we're saved to being children. Doesn't say from what, but we can read into that. We were saved from being enemies of God to being children of God. And later on, we'll see in verses 16 and 17 about grace, that Christ is full of grace. We were saved. We are saved from the just punishment of the law to grace. So from death to life. Eternal death to eternal life. So aren't you grateful for our salvation? We sang, my heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my pain, who plunged the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again. The other doctrine that we see introduced to us here that's very important to John in this gospel, and we see it in the word believe, is the word believe. Believe is not just important in John, it's important in the whole Bible, especially in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the word is used, actually, this is the verb form of the word, believe. The noun form, we usually translate faith. So believe is the verb, faith is the noun. Each of those is used 243 times in the New Testament. Interesting enough, exactly the identical same number. John uses the verb only in his gospel, and he uses it so often that the gospel of John is often called the gospel of belief. He uses it 98 times just in this gospel, in these 21 chapters, just 98 times, and that does not even include all the times that he refers to it and doesn't use the word. So there's even much more than that. So he refers to it, we saw in verse 12, as receiving. He talks about coming to Jesus, receiving Jesus, drinking the water Jesus offers, following Jesus, obeying Jesus. Those are all in the context of faith. So he again and again throughout this book refers to faith because it's incredibly important to John, not just to John, but to us and to our theology. Look at verse 12 and you'll see how important it is. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So you see that faith and our salvation are inseparable. You can't have one without the other. So that means that faith is very, very important. John stated it in his purpose in John 20. When we looked in John 20, he said that he's writing these things to them so that they would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life in his name. And of course, one of the most famous verses in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. So faith is of utmost importance. It's a life matter of eternal life and eternal death. And of course, when there's something that important, you can be sure that there's going to be counterfeits, right? Just look over, and let me show you what I mean, to chapter 2, verse 23. It says, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. Okay, there's sounds like they believed, right? When they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So whatever kind of belief they had there was not the kind of belief that was connected to eternal life. Jesus knew that it was not the authentic, real thing. So there is a counterfeit, inferior, bogus faith, and then there is authentic, biblical faith. So it's very important that we get that right. It should bother us. What do we call, well, let me back up. What do we call authentic faith? Saving faith, right? That's usually what we call a saving faith. So that's how I'm going to be referring to it. And it should bother us when we hear someone say, just believe, as though what we mean by believe doesn't matter, because it does matter. It matters very, very much. So let me just give you a couple of points, since this is our first introduction to believe, about what saving faith involves. And I'm not going to give you a full definition or go into it in detail, but I just want to give you 3 points about it. There was a Sunday school teacher who asked his class of budding theologians, what is faith? And a little boy shot up his hand, and he said, faith is believing what you know isn't true. He got it a little wrong, didn't he? Faith is believing what is true. It's just that we can't what? We can't see it. Okay, it's just as real, just as true as something that we see, but it is true. John is writing this book, of course, so that we'll believe the truth that he's giving us about Jesus in this book. This is a body of truth about Jesus, who he is and what he did, that we are to believe. Jesus said, I'm the way and the what? Truth and the life. So truth is very important. Truth and believing does matter. So truth matters, but of course saving faith is more than just believing the facts. Did you all see the prayer letter from John Nystrom the couple back, where they were translating, the translators in Aurop were translating James 2:17 that says, faith without works is dead. And in Aurop language, dead can mean somebody who's passed out, who's unconscious, as well as somebody who's dead as a doornail, kind of dead, that you're not coming back. And so you have to add some more explanation if you want the person to understand. So translator there, Amiel, translated the verse, and John translated for us back into English. And this is how he translated that verse. Faith that has no good actions in it, this faith is no good and is dead and already stiff. John paraphrased that by saying, faith without actions has rigor mortis. So not only is truth important, not only does truth matter, but fruit matters. What flows out of faith is extremely important. Without that, there is no real saving faith. All you need to do, if you want to know about that, is read what we did in Sunday school this morning, 1 John, and you'll read things like, if you say that you know God, but you don't obey his commandments, you're a what? You're a liar, and the truth is not in you. So truth matters, fruit matters, and the last thing I just want to mention is that in whom we believe matters, because Jesus Christ is always the object of our faith. you look at verse 12, John says it in a very unique way. He says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. That word in is a very strong word. It literally means into, and it's talking about a very strong connection to, sinking our anchor deep into Jesus Christ, believing in him. He is always the object of our faith. Murray Harris defines that believe in, that word in, this way. He says it depicts the total committal of one's total self to the person of Christ as Messiah and Lord, something more than an intellectual acceptance of the message of the gospel and a recognition of the truth about Christ, although these aspects are involved. For John, belief involves not only recognition and acceptance of the truth, but also an adherence and allegiance to Jesus as the truth. So that's just a taste of what saving faith is and what John means when he uses it. But my purpose tonight is not to give us a definition or study the doctrine of faith. I just want to answer the question, where does it come from? Where does that kind of faith, saving faith, where does it come from? So I want to look at our passage in verse 12. If you look at verse 12, you'll see that it starts with a very important word. It starts with the word but. That word but shows that there's a contrast between verses 6 through 11 and then 12 and 13. So if you look at the end of verse 11, you'll see that it says the very end, his own people did not receive him. And then after the but, if you look at the beginning of verse 12, it says, but to all who did receive him. So do you see the contrast? So in verses 6 through 11, you have a demonstration of unbelief. And then in verse 12, you have a demonstration of faith, of belief. And so we want to look at where it comes from, and that's going to be now, look up here, because I don't want you to look at verse 13 yet. Because we're going to look first at a demonstration of unbelief in those first verses, and then 12 to in verse 12 of belief, and then 13 is going to tell us what made the difference. Where did it come from? Where did the true saving faith come from? So don't look at verse 13 yet. You'll see that that question is very relevant because in verses 6 to 11, those people who did not believe had every advantage. I mean, if ever there was a group of people who should have believed, it would have been those people. Well, what people are these? Well, they're the people who lived during the earthly life of the Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do I know that? Look at verse 6, and you'll see that we're anchored in that period of time, the time of the earthly life of Jesus, of the incarnation. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. So we're talking about John. Who's this John? This is John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, if you go on, you'll see that not only is John on the scene, but Jesus is on the scene. He was, in verse 10, he was in the world. This is the light, the true light, Jesus Christ. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. He came to his own people did not receive him. So we're talking about the time of the incarnation, the time of the earthly life of the Word. Verse 9 especially will explain that for us. There are, let me give you, if you look at verse 9, I'll give you, and you read it in your Bible, and I'll give you a kind of a literal translation of it. He was the true light, it's talking about Jesus, which doth enlighten every man coming into the world. So that coming into the world, that last phrase, coming into the world, can refer either to, in this sentence, it can either refer to every man, that every man was enlightened who's coming into the world, or it can refer to Jesus, the true life coming into the world, the true light coming into the world. If it refers to every man coming into the world, it's talking about that by, I suppose, creation and conscience, every man is enlightened, exposed to some truth that they're responsible to respond to. But that's really not the context here. It's talking about the earthly life of Jesus and at his coming. So we're going to connect it to him. So the true light, Jesus, was coming into the world, and that's the way in which he enlightens every man. So those who are enlightened are those who are exposed to the truth of Jesus Christ. They're exposed to the life of Jesus Christ. And the flow of what John is saying is some of them believed and some of them didn't. Think with me for a minute about what these people had. Verses 6 through 8 first, they had John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness of the light. Jesus in Matthew said this about John the Baptist. He said, "What did you go out to see in the wilderness? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear..." Of course, the obvious answer to both of those is no. He was not just a reed shaken in the wind. He was not dressed in soft clothing, was he? "What did you go out to see then? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet, that this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." That's an incredible statement. God sent many prophets throughout the Old Testament, and a lot of them were very important. You can probably name a good many of them. You know, Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, name who you want. None of them are as great as John the Baptist. These people had the ministry of John the Baptist. Can you imagine what it must have been like for a prophet not to say, "In that day when he comes," or, you know, "When he comes, such and such will happen," but to actually point to Jesus and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." These people witnessed that, and they didn't believe. So they had John the Baptist. Secondly, not only did they have John the Baptist, as we said before in verse 9, they had the very life of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, "The true light," that's Jesus Christ, "which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world." He was in the world, and they witnessed that. They witnessed his coming. They knew about his birth. They witnessed his miracles. They heard his teaching. He taught like no man had ever taught before. They were there when he healed people. They witnessed him go up to the man who was an invalid for 38 years and say to him, "Take up your bed and walk." And the man took up his bed and walked. They saw him say to the man who was born blind, "Go wash in the pool." And the man went and washed in the pool, and he came back seeing. They witnessed those kind of things. They were there and probably ate the bread and the loaves of the 5 loaves and 2 fish that he broke and fed 5,000 with by the sea. They were there and saw him walk up to Lazarus's tomb. Lazarus had been there for 4 days and was already stiff and stinking. And Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came walking out. They witnessed all that, and this is what Jesus said to them at one point. After he had performed all these miracles, he said, "While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." When Jesus said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So they witnessed his life, they witnessed the perfect, righteous life of Christ, the miracles, the teaching, it all. They saw it all. They did not believe. verse 10, not only did they have John the Baptist and the very life of Christ, but in verse 10, he, that's Christ, was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. So can you imagine Jesus Christ, the Creator, being in the creation, and you could look at one time and see the Creator and you could see creation. And he demonstrated that he was Lord over creation many times, didn't he? And they still did not believe. Not only that, look at verse 11. He came to his own. Who were his own? That would be the Jewish people, right? The people of the covenant, the descendants of Abraham. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. They had the law, they had the sacrificial system, they had the prophets, they had the written scriptures. From Genesis to Malachi, I mean, everything they had was given to them to be like a schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. And Christ was there, and they did not receive him. Christ would say to them, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness of me, yet you refuse to come to me and have life. If you believe Moses, you would have believed me, but you do not believe his writings. How will you believe me? So he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So just think about these people. They had John the Baptist, the greatest prophet of all. They had the very miraculous life of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had creation. They had the old covenant. And they did not know. They did not receive. They did not believe. Jesus makes this amazing statement after the feeding of the 5,000. He said, you have seen me, yet you do not believe. That sums up those first verses 6 through 13. But when we come to verse 12, we come to that, as I said earlier, very important word, but. And aren't you so thankful so often in scriptures for that little word? But to those who did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. There were those who did believe that were given the right to become children of God. Some of you may have that the translation power, depending on what translation you have. It's not really the greatest translation because it's not really talking about strength or ability, but about privilege. In other words, we are given the privilege of becoming children of God. It's not a power that we are given. It does take power. It takes Christ's power. But it's talking about privilege. And of course, who is it that gives that privilege? If you look in the context there, it's very clear that it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But to those who did receive him, that's referring to the Logos, the Word, Jesus Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right. Jesus Christ is the giver of salvation. We are privileged to become children of God by adoption, and this verse says that it is given to us. It's nothing that we deserve or can ever deserve. So you have a great three-point sermon there in that verse, don't you? You have the giver as Jesus Christ, you have the gift, children of God, adoption, and you have the recipients, believers. Okay, but what I want to do now is I want to stop for a minute and remind ourselves of John's train of thought. Because to me, his whole argument, his whole point rests on these words, he gave, Jesus gave. Remember, John's main point in this section is what? It's the deity of Jesus Christ. John stated very clearly in verses 1 through 5 that Jesus is God. And now in these verses, he's telling us why his deity is so important, so significant. And by using those two words, he gave, in verse 12, John is saying that Jesus Christ is the giver of salvation. He is the Savior. Now you can search from Genesis to Revelation, and you will find that there is ever only one Savior. And who is that? It's God himself. Isaiah 12 verses that I really love, 2-5, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw waters from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord. He has done gloriously." So what I want to do is take our responsive reading at this point. And we can't go all the way from Genesis to Revelation, so I just took some from the middle, from Isaiah and Psalms. And I want you to see who it is that Scripture consistently identifies as our Savior, the Savior. So I'll read the light print if you would respond with the bold print. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I will not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God.
The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?
The Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble.
Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears us up. God is our salvation.
The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are they in the tents of the righteous. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death.
The Lord is, and blessed be my rock, exalted be God, my salvation.
Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. And there is no other gods besides me, no righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. So salvation is of God and only of God. That's why it's such a big deal for John to start out his gospel with this wonderful doctrine of the deity of Christ, because if Jesus is not God, then we have no Savior, we have no salvation, and Christ's death on the cross is nothing more than maybe a good example. But thanks for verse 1, right? It said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the God of our salvation. We can trust and not be afraid." So, of course, the salvation that he gives us is not just temporal salvation, but it's eternal life, as you'll hear John say many times throughout the gospel. And according to this verse, we are heirs of God, his children, provided for and protected by his almighty hand. So until he brings us home to the place that Christ is preparing for us. But in verse 12, we have not only the giver and the gift, but we also see the recipients. If you're thinking even a little bit as you read through these verses about these people who didn't believe, and then there are some who did believe, you have to be asking the question, why did some believe and did some not believe? I mean, seriously, to put it bluntly, were the ones in verses 6 through 11 that dumb, that they witness all those same things that the ones who believed in verse 12 did, that they didn't believe? They had John the Baptist, just like the ones in verse 12, the life and miracles of Jesus, creation, the old covenant, they had it all. So, where did it come from, as is the title of my sermon? Where does that faith in verse 12 come from? What's its origin? It's an important question. I was on a search committee for a new teaching elder here at Bethel. It wasn't the one where we found Russ. It was a long time ago, way before him. And I happened to be the chairman of the committee, so the prospective guys were talking to me a lot. Well, there's this one particular person that we found who said he agreed with everything, and everybody liked him on the committee, and we had actually gotten as far as inviting him to come and visit. And before he made his plane reservation to come, he called me, and he said, "There's something I need to tell you before I come." I said, "Yeah, well, what's on your mind?" And he said, and this is after we've gone through the Constitution, our statement of faith, we've been very thorough, but he said, "I got to tell you something. There's something that I don't agree with in your statement of faith." And I said, "Oh, what's that?" He said, "You know, it may not be that big of a deal. Maybe you don't care. It doesn't matter. But you say in your statement of faith something like, 'We believe that those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior are regenerated by the Holy Spirit.'" He said, "I don't believe that." And he said, he believed that repentance is not involved in believing, that a changed life is irrelevant, and the issue of accepting Jesus as Lord has nothing to do with salvation. The only thing that is important is believing in him as Savior. Just, he used the word simple faith. They just believe in Jesus. That's it. Doesn't matter what happens after that. So that probably doesn't matter to you, but I needed to tell you that. Well, it did matter to me, and I made a lot of people unhappy at that point. So he basically, we talked back and forth, and so he basically accused me, because I believe that I was adding works to salvation. So you know what my answer was to him? "I'm not the one who's adding works. You're the one who's adding works." Okay, this is the issue. So he would interpret this passage like this. He would say, "Okay, all these people heard. People hear about the gospel, they hear about Jesus, and at that point, then they have the option of either accepting, believing, or rejecting, not believing." Okay? If they believe, then God saves them, God regenerates them, they become a child of God. And so, in that verse 12, he would put the regeneration after believing and before being a child of God. That's where it comes. Okay? So, of course, I put it before everything. All right? I say, no, God's work in us, the regeneration comes first. That's why we believe. It comes from him, not just our salvation, but the faith. All right, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? "For by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." That faith not of yourselves, a gift of God. So, to me, nothing in it is works. Even the believing is a gift of God, nothing that I did. In his understanding, which really is a very popular understanding in the United States, in his understanding, the person had the ability to either believe or disbelieve. And then, on that basis, God saved them. So, which is it? I believe that verse 11 answers that question. Now, look at verse 13. Verse 13 answers that question. I want you to pretend that verse 12 and verse 13 aren't two different verses. It's just one sentence. So I'm going to put those two together. So let's read verses 12 and 13. You can look at your translation. I'm going to give you a rather literal translation, and you can see what your translation does with that, because there is a difference even in translations here. So starting verse 12, this sentence says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, the ones believing in his name, who, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, were born." Okay, how many of you have the NIV and the ESV? Sorry, Russ, to put those two together. How many of you have those two? Let me see your hand. Okay, now how many of you have New American Standard or King James? All right. Okay, so let me read it. I have the NIV here. Let me read that verse here, and then I think, Rick, you raised your hand. You had it in the King James. I want you to read it. So verse 12, "But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Okay, now, Rick, you read that in verse 12 in the New King James. Mm-hmm. What's the difference in those two translations? Okay, when I gave you the literal translation, I gave it to you in the order of the phrases that it comes in Greek, okay? And it was, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, the ones believing in his name." Okay, now the ESV and the NIV, they switched the order, and they put the children of God after the ones believing in his name. I suppose that they do that because it's more readable in English. I'm not sure what the reason is. Some people would do it because it sounds like it's talking about being born, and so they put those who are children of God close to those who are born. But is that so? Verse 13 begins with the word "who." I think you all have that there, "who." That "who" is a relative pronoun. The relative pronoun is a very important word, and relative pronoun actually reaches back in the context and points to or grabs a person or persons that it's going to talk about. Okay, and in Greek, the relative pronoun, that's called its antecedent. The relative pronoun has to agree with its antecedent in number and in gender. Okay, number means it's got to either be plural or singular, and gender means it's got to be masculine or feminine or neuter. All right? So it has two possibilities. It can refer back to, so those who are born can refer back to children of God. That's one possibility, or it refers back to the ones believing. Do you see that difference? It's one of those two. Very important which one it goes to. So this "who" has to agree with one of those two. Children of God is neuter plural. Okay? The ones believing is masculine plural. Okay, the "who," the relative pronoun or a relative there is "who" is masculine plural. So which does it refer to? Those believing. Those believing is masculine plural. Who is masculine plural? So it's very clearly referring back to those who believe. So what it's saying is in verse 13, who were born, who's the who? Those who were believing were born, were, that's in the past tense, they were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So what came first? The faith or the birth? The birth came first. Okay, those who believe were born. So the new birth comes first. That's a work of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's in our lives who gives us this gift of faith so that we can believe. If you connect it just with children of God, it doesn't really answer the question, because if you believe the other way this minister did, who was wanted to come here, he would say that you have faith, the person believes on their own after they hear the gospel, then that comes regeneration, then children of God. So if you put it just with children, then it doesn't really answer the question. If you put those two together, which is great, believing children, it answers the whole question, right? If you're talking about believing children, that whole verse, then it all, this new birth all comes before that. So we are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. Saving faith never comes from us. It's not a work of the human heart or the mind or the flesh in any way. It's always and only a work of God. If you look at that verse 13, you'll see he says never three times. Who are born not of blood, not of the will of flesh, not of the will of man. So no special human ancestry, no human choice, no human initiative, nothing. We don't seek, we don't want, we don't do anything. God does it, as it says at the end, but God. Always and only God's action. Salvation is only and always God's action. Why this must be true is very clear, because John has already told us that we are in darkness, and to be in darkness is to be dead, to be spiritually dead, blind, and lost. In fact, that darkness is so deep that Jesus, at least two times in this gospel, says that no one can come to him unless it's granted by the Father. No one. Why can no one come? Well, in the context, Jesus says, this is John 6:63, John said, it is the Spirit who gives life. And then he says this very incredible thing. He says, the flesh is of no help at all. Zero help. The flesh can do nothing. It can't believe, it can't seek, it can't want, it can't do any of that. Nothing to add to salvation. Jesus said, then the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some who do not believe. Verse 5 told us that the Logos, Jesus Christ, is the only one who can overcome the darkness. We are helpless and hopeless and doomed until God, our Savior, were to do something. And thank God he did do something. He laid down his life on the cross until he said, it's finished. Our salvation, including the faith with which we believe, is a finished work solely of God himself. So we can say hallelujah for the cross, hallelujah for the Savior. I think I see in these verses a reference to the Trinity. Do you see that, you think? Okay, in verse 12, talks about we're children of God. That means referring to God the Father. God the Father who purposed to win a people for himself, children for himself. You have the object of our faith. We believe in him, referring to Jesus, God the Son, who provided for our salvation by his death. And then in verse 13, we were born of God. We will find out in chapter 3 that it's the Holy Spirit who is the agent of our spiritual birth. So we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. All part of our salvation. So our salvation is solely a work of the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, so that we give glory only to God. To him be the glory. As we sang earlier, glory be to God the Father, glory be to God the Son, glory be to God the Spirit. The Lord is our salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we do bow before you and give you thanks for your incredible gift of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we would give you all the glory and recognize that nothing in ourselves would commend ourselves to you. It's only by pure grace, all grace from you. We give you thanks. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.